This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're continuing with Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, and we have reached hadith number 7 now, alhamdulillah. And hadith number 7 is عن أبي رقية تميم بن عوس الداري رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الدين النصيحة قلنا لمن قال لله ولكتابه ولرسوله ولأمة المسلمين وعامتهم رواه مسلم. So in this hadith narrated by Tamim ibn Aws al-Dari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, religion is nasiha. We said, to whom, ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded by saying, to Allah, to His book, to His messenger, and to the leaders of the Muslims, and their common folk, and their common folk. One of the great scholars of hadith by the name Abu Dawud rahimahullah, he, the compiler of the Sunan, he said that this hadith is one quarter of Islam, or Islam is based upon four hadith. Who remembers these four hadith? If you attended the Wednesday halaqah, you remember you got one of them, and then the two other hadith we mentioned previously. He said all of Islam is based upon four hadith. Who remembers the four hadith? You're itching, go ahead.
I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Obviously the first one, innamal a'mal bin niyyah.
Fantastic.
I think the second one is the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha about
bid'ah. Right.
And the third one is the hadith of Nu'man al-Bashir.
Right.
And
this is the fourth one. Fantastic. So he said that all of Islam is based upon four hadith. And the first one is the hadith of Umar ibn Khattab, that actions are by intentions. Number two was the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, where she said that whoever introduces an affair into this religion of ours that is not from it, will have it rejected. Then the third was the hadith that we mentioned on the Wednesday halaqah, that the halal is clear and the haram is clear, and between them are gray matters. And then this is the fourth hadith that he is referring to. This hadith is so significant that some of the scholars of the past had said, had all of the sunnah completely been lost, and only this hadith remained from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then this hadith would have been sufficient to guide an individual. It would have been sufficient to guide an individual. So now let us look at what this hadith actually entails. What does this hadith actually entails? Here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam starts off this narration by using a linguistic tool. And this linguistic tool is that you'll use something that is a part of something to show its great significance. So you see this a lot of the time in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he would say things like al-hajju arafa, that hajj is arafa. Now this doesn't mean that arafa is the only component of hajj, but it means that one of the main components of hajj is arafa. Likewise, an-nadmu tawbah, that feeling regret, feeling remorse is repentance. It doesn't mean that's the only part of repentance, but it is a major portion of it. And here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses this linguistic tool again to indicate the following. Ad-deenun nasiha. This religion is nasiha. Now a lot of the times the term nasiha is translated as just, you know, sincerity, or it is translated as advice. Whereas when you look into the Qur'an and the Sunnah, you'll find that it's used in a much, much more vast term. It's used in a much, much more vast term. So for example, you find it in Surah At-Tahrim, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, "Tubu ila Allahi tawbatan nasuha." Tubu ila Allahi tawbatan nasuha. That repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, repentance that is nasuha. Now what this nasuha over here means, it is a repentance that is binding and brings things together. And this is the first primary meaning of nasiha, that when something is torn apart, you make nusha of it and you bring it back together. So the scholars commented on this verse that if sins were to tear a person's religion apart, then it is their repentance that sews it back together. It is their repentance that sews it back together. And this is what tawbatan nasuha means. Likewise, we find in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the people who are excused from going out on the expeditions at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. when he said, لَيْسَ عَلَى الضُّعَفَاءِ وَلَا عَلَى الْمَرْضَى وَلَا عَلَى الَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ مَا يُنْفِقُونَ حَرَجٌ إِذَا نَصَحُوا لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. That it is not upon the following people, that the people who are weak, the people who are sick, or the people that have no financial means, that they are excused from going out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as long as the one condition is met. إِذَا نَصَحُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ. That they have this nasiha towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. In the context of this verse, the scholar said that the term nasiha over here means allegiance. That they're not doing it like the hypocrites weren't doing it out of laziness, or they didn't want good for Islam. But these people, they wanted good for Islam, but physically they were prevented from it. So this is a secondary meaning of nasiha. To want something good and try to fulfill the relationship to the best of one's ability. So this is a second term of nasiha. You find a third usage of the term nasiha in Surah Yusuf. When the brothers are trying to take Yusuf alayhi salam out on this journey of theirs, what do they tell their father? They tell them, وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَنَاصِحُونَ. And indeed we are for him good advisors. That meaning we wish well for him. So we wish well for him, that we're going to look after him and we're going to protect him. This is what they're telling him. So that concept of well-wishing and trying to fulfill the relationship comes into play. Now, one of the great scholars of hadith by the name of Imam Ibn Salah, he summarizes it perfectly. He says the term nasiha in Islam is truly seeking the best in terms of intentions and action for the one whom he is making nasiha to. It is simply seek the best in terms of intentions and actions to the one that you are making nasiha to. So now when you understand the general concept of nasiha and how it ties into Islam, you'll understand how comprehensive this hadith actually is. And this hadith in particular, when they talk about, you know, miracles that the Prophet ﷺ was given, one of the miracles they mention is Jawami al-Kalim, that he was given concise speech that had a great amount of meaning. And this hadith is from them, that all of the religion of Islam will be found in this hadith. That there's not a single element of Islam that won't be found in this hadith. Because everything is covered in its general sense. That you're wishing well and fulfilling your relationship with Allah, with His Messenger, with His book, the leaders of the Muslims, and the common folk as well. So every single thing that you can possibly have a relationship with, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam succinctly mentioned it in this hadith. Now let us begin with the first thing. So they asked Ya Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah said, "Ad-dinu nasiha, qulna liman." So the Messenger of Allah, after he said that this religion is nasiha, they said, "For whom, Ya Rasulullah?" So what's interesting over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is using language that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understand clearly. So they understood the nasiha, the term nasiha. So what's interesting to note over here is that while the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the Prophet ﷺ and the vast majority of the Arabs at that time were unlettered, they did not know how to read and write. Yet their understanding and depth of the Arabic language was at a next level. That things like poetry, things like multiple usages of words came very, very easy to them. So they didn't ask him, Ya Rasulullah, وَمَن nasiha. They didn't ask, O Messenger of Allah, what does nasiha mean? But they understood the general concept already. So this shows you that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being at the head of them, that even though they did not have what we would call literacy by the fact that they were able to read and write, their understanding of the world, their understanding and depth of language and other sciences was at a very deep level. So they asked, instead of what is nasiha, they asked, O Messenger of Allah, for whom is this nasiha? And it shows over here the quality of wanting to know more, or wanting to know that which benefits. So this is very important, that when you're learning something, there's something that you don't understand, don't stay quiet over it. But rather ask the person that is teaching, ask the person that can inform you that, look, what does this actually mean? And you shouldn't feel shy or hesitant in asking this question. Because at the end of the day, it is something that is going to benefit you. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he starts off by saying, لِلَّهِ. That the very first one that this nasiha is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, nasiha being for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obviously going to be different from nasiha to anyone or anything else. Because our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obviously one of a master and a slave. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control, and we try our best to fulfill the laws and obligations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we want to summarize, what does nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala entail? It will consist of three things. Nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will consist of three things. Number one is allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That our ultimate ambitions are not swayed by anything other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. Our ultimate reason of existence in this world is to fulfill the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to obey Him. What is our purpose? It is to live for the sake of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what this allegiance is for. Meaning that we will not be swayed by money, we will not be swayed by power and authority, we will not be swayed by anything else other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us. So our best interests are in whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks from us. And this is the concept of allegiance. That anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills for us and wishes for us and wants from us, we will always do that and make that a priority over everything else. Making that a priority over everything else. This leads us to point number two in terms of nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is unconditional obedience. Unconditional obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look inside Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that obey Allah, obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those in authority amongst you. Now, the interesting linguistics in this verse is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentioned obedience to Allah, obedience to the Messenger of Allah, and then obedience, or it's assumed obedience to those in authority amongst you. Now, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned here as well in terms of obedience. So what this shows is that when it comes to obedience to Allah and obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's unconditional. There's no questioning it, there's no doubting it. Allah told us to do this, we're going to do it. Allah told us to stay away from it, then we have to stay away from it from the best of our ability. Whereas when it comes to the third group, you know, obedience to those in authority amongst us, whether it be political leaders or religious leaders, then that is conditional obedience. That if it coincides with what Allah has commanded and what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded, then it is going to be fulfilled. However, if it is in opposition to them, then this is something that will not be obeyed and something that should be disobeyed at that time. So the second level of nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the unconditional obedience. Is the unconditional obedience. And then the third level of nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing it with the best of one's ability. So one should not just be doing the commands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked from us, but rather we should be doing it in the best possible fashion with, you know, full of sincerity, with the best possible effort that we can give. And this is the third level of nasiha to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this, in summary, discusses the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That our ultimate allegiance is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then number two, we have unconditional obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number three, we're going to try our utmost best and give our best effort in terms of fulfilling the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can perhaps, you know, use one word for level number three, which is ihsan. That you live a life of ihsan with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, if one was to say, isn't loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala part of nasiha to Him? How would you respond to that? Isn't loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala part of our nasiha to Him? How would you respond to that? Go ahead.
Yes.
It is.
Absolutely.
So why didn't we mention it as point number four then?
As you said, this the iman is depends on two things like fear to Allah, love to Allah, and hope to Allah.
Right.
So if it is these three is not there, so iman is not there. So I guess this as you summarize three things. So there's last things from this.
Okay, fantastic. So now love, which one out of the three does it fall under? Would we say it falls under allegiance to Allah, wala to Allah? Would it fall under, you know, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or would it fall under doing things properly for the sake of Allah?
Yeah, the third one.
The third one, are you sure? Think about it.
Of course,
course, because without love, man can do powerful Allah's command.
Right.
Eventually, we are doing it. But with the love, is different thing. It's coming over the time.
Jazakallah khair. Let's try someone else. Someone else give me an answer. Where does the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fall into this? Go ahead.
I think it's all three.
Explain. Okay. Right. Fantastic. So that's in terms of obedience. How does it fall under wala? Like allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. You're two-thirds there. Okay, khalas. So that's perfect. The concept of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it obviously falls under all three. It falls under all three. How so? The ultimate form of allegiance is to have unconditional love. Is to have unconditional love. And our love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just empty words that, you know, a lot of the times we'll share with human beings, but rather it's a deep love where we will have this unconditional obedience, this unconditional, you know, living for the sake of Allah and dying for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's how it falls under wala and under obedience. And the act of doing things properly for the sake of Allah, then obviously that is very clear and manifest. That a heart that loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will want to do things in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most pleased with. So this, in summary, it includes love for the sake of Allah. It includes hating those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hate. It includes staying away from those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to stay away from. So those are three general terms under which everything else will follow as well, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Then we move on to the second thing that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned. لِلَّهِ وَلِكِتَابِهِ. And it is for the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when it comes to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has a completely different role than the role of a human being. And it is not... Actually, this is going to be very technical over here. We'll mention, leave it at that. It has a very different role from the role of a human being. And the reason why we love the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for two primary reasons. It's for two primary reasons. Number one, because it is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is His speech subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, as we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will love His very speech as well. And then the second reason why we love the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is because it is the ultimate guide. It is the ultimate guide. And these are the two reasons why we love the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it comes to nasiha, to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it encompasses the following three things as well. And you're going to find a recurring theme of threes. So number one is to love the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is to love the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the Qur'an is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who can give me a proof from the Qur'an or the sunnah that indicates that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can anyone give me a proof? Go ahead.
A lot of the words you can see, cool. This cool means somebody else to imply when you say something like, if I say, he said that.
Right.
So something is upper, right? So and then Rasulullah, someone he claimed is a prophet.
Right.
And he said this Allah's word. And that's why this all cool is all the word is there.
Fantastic. Now, how about if someone was to say, you know, maybe it's Jibreel alayhi salam saying that to the Messenger of Allah. How would you respond to that?
I think this is because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Miraj to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
I talked to him and Jibreel is not there. Certain level after he cannot go.
Right.
So that's the another proof we can say that.
Okay. You did a very good effort, but I need something more explicit and clear. Give me another proof from the Qur'an or the Sunnah that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go ahead.
Prophecies in the Qur'an, the rumors will be
the key. Okay, but that doesn't necessarily necessitate that it's the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? It could just be prophecy at the end of the day. Go ahead.
Okay.
It's,
you are not,
Okay, so negating it from the Prophet, it doesn't affirm that it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I need our hufad here. I know we have at least three hufad here. What are you guys doing today? 24 and 25th ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah. Okay. What am I looking for exactly in those verses? Nazalna. Fatu bi suratin min mithlihi. Okay, so over here it's the concept of revelation coming down. But doesn't say that this revelation was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke this revelation. My Hafad, what's happening, guys?
Allah told that Aminu billahi wa rasulihi wa nuril ladhi anjalna.
Right.
So Allah tells that this nur is from anjalna. This is from it's come down from Allah.
Okay, no one's doubting that. But I'm saying the clear concept that how do we know that this is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? From the Quran and the Sunnah, how will you know that this is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Uncle, I'll give you the last
no,
say.
No.
Okay.
So this is a clear proof. Allah is saying that I have sent down the Quran and I will
protect it. Okay. But again, my main contention over here is still that this is talking about revelation being revealed from Allah. It doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually spoke these words. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught to the Quran. Okay, we're not taking any more hands here. I'm going to give our hufad here one last go. The burden of the ummah is on your shoulders. You can be like the Imam Ahmad of today. He's going to protect the ummah from deviance. وَإِذَا أَسْتَجَارَكَ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, and I can't remember the verse number right now, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that if any of the mushrikeen, if any of the disbelievers seek your protection, then grant them protection, حَتَّى يَسْمَعْ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ, so that they can hear the words or the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by consensus, this term kalamullah is referring to the Qur'an, is referring to the Qur'an. So this is a clear indication that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this ties in to, just like we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will love the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as this is a part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then number two, the second reason why we love this book is because we said of the divine guidance that is inside of it. That there is no book that will guide mankind like the Qur'an. There's no book that will guide mankind like the Qur'an. From the biggest of matters to the smallest of matters. The biggest of matters being, why are you on this planet? The smallest of matters, you know, talking about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the ants, right? All of these things will be mentioned inside of the Qur'an, and guidance is found therein. So the first type of nasiha is to have this belief that it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will be protected, all these general things. Then the second type of nasiha that will take place over here is the love of the Qur'an. So while obedience is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, loving of the Qur'an is not at the level of obeying the Qur'an, because it is the speech of Allah. But rather what it entails is a regular reading of the Qur'an. A regular reading of the Qur'an. And this is something that, you know, this particularly is, you know, an issue for all of us. That we don't give the Qur'an its due right. When we talk about due rights, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he talks about what was the average practice of the Salaf. The average practice of the Salaf. So if you wanted to take, you know, the average imam or the average leader from amongst the Salaf, you know, how much Qur'an would they read per day? He mentions that the concept of becoming a hafiz was not a big deal to them. That no one, you know, sat down and memorized the book of Allah for the sake of memorizing it. But rather what they would do is that on a daily basis, they would revise 5 juz of the Qur'an. On a daily basis, they would revise 5 juz of the Qur'an. So meaning on average, they're trying to finish the Qur'an every 6 days. And obviously there's, you know, multiple intentions behind this. Primary intention is to read the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondary intention, to get guidance. Third intention, to get reward. And then the fourth intention that a lot of the times is forgotten is that, you know, one of the blessed times to make dua is when an individual finishes reading the Qur'an. And this is something that I'll be talking about tomorrow night. I have a lecture called In the Company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's happening at the Rahma Musalla after Salat al-Isha. We'll be talking about the concept of making dua after the khatam of the Qur'an. So that was like their fourth intention. So every 6 days they're trying to finish the Qur'an. And a person that gets so familiar in reading the Qur'an, obviously he will learn to memorize the Qur'an very easily. That you're reading it every 6 days, you become extremely familiar with the Qur'an. Now obviously these are like ideals of the society. If you can do this, alhamdulillah, this is a big blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we don't live in an ideal situation, right? Our lives are completely different now. We have a completely different set of responsibilities. So what is it that we should be aiming for in terms of our relationship with the Qur'an? The absolute minimum, the absolute minimum. Now obviously the Sharia doesn't tell us what the absolute minimum is. But what I thought to myself is if you could just dedicate literally 2 minutes, 2 minutes after every salah, 2 minutes after every salah. On average in 2 minutes, you should be able to read about half a page, right? So if you spend 2 minutes after every salah, you're reading half of a page, after five salawat, you should have read 2.5 pages of the Qur'an. You read 2.5 pages of the Qur'an, and in approximately, you know, what, 8 months, 9 months or so, even less than that, you should be able to finish the Qur'an within 1 year easily. Easily you should be able to finish the Qur'an in less than 1 year. And that's just by spending 2 minutes after every salah. You don't want to spend, you know, 2 minutes altogether, 2 minutes after every salah, then just take something like 10 minutes a day, you know. 10 minutes a day is all you need. You'll read 2.5 pages of the Qur'an, and you can finish the Qur'an in less than 1 year. So this is not even just in the month of Ramadan, but outside of the month of Ramadan, try to have a khatam of the Qur'an. Because that's, you know, what brings blessing in our lives. It brings blessings into our families. It brings blessings into, you know, all of the things that we make dua for after this khatam. So this is something that is important to bring back. So try to bring, you know, just 10 minutes a day of reading the Qur'an, and you'll notice that it'll have a great impact in your life. Now how do you develop a reading the Qur'an on a daily basis? The trick that I found worked best for me is finding a time where you have to do that act, right? It's mandatory that you will have to do that act. So what are things that are, you know, are mandatory in our lives? Things like eating, things like going to the bathroom, things like sleeping. Now, obviously, you don't have a set schedule for eating, you don't have a set schedule for the bathroom, nor should you affiliate reading the Qur'an with that, but you do have a set schedule for sleeping. So what I would suggest is going to bed at night, you know, to go to bed 10 minutes earlier than what you want to go to bed to, and spend the last 10 minutes of your night just reading the Qur'an. And this will develop that relationship with the Qur'an, where you have a continuous reading of the Qur'an. A second level of this relationship with the Qur'an is actually understanding what you're reading. And this is something I mentioned at the One Ummah conference, that making sure you have a translation that you're very comfortable with, and not only comfortable with, but you actually enjoy reading this translation. And I mentioned two translations at the One Ummah conference. Does anyone remember what those translations were?
One is
not the Noble Qur'an. My personal issue with the Noble Qur'an, it has too many brackets. That is the Muhsin Khan one. The Noble Qur'an is the Muhsin Khan one. I would actually suggest that, you know, if you can find another translation, find another translation. Go ahead, Chris.
The MAS Abdul Halim.
Fantastic. And do you remember the second one as well? Anyone else remember the second one? Go ahead. Fantastic. So from my experience, these are the two best translations that are easily accessible in the English language. Number one is the Sahih International, and we have some good news, alhamdulillah. We have like a massive shipment coming of these by the end of the month. We should have roughly about 1,400 of them. So there should be no shortage in the city, bidhnillahi ta'ala. The second one is the Dr. Abdul Halim from England. If I'm not mistaken, he's a doctor from SOAS, the School of Oriental and African Studies in the UK. And he has a translation that, mashallah, tabarakallah, it's very fluent, very easy to read, and you actually get a sense of enjoyment of reading the Qur'an. So in the English language, that is what I would actually suggest, trying to get these two translations. The good thing about the Dr. Abdul Halim translation is that you can download it for absolutely free online, If you just type in PDF Quran, Dr. Abdul Halim, you can download it as a PDF. As for the Sahih International one, then you go to a website called Quran.com. It has the whole Quran with 6 different translations. One of the translations is the Sahih International one. So you can access the Sahih International there. So it's understanding the Quran as well. And that's the second level of relationship with the Quran that we want to try to develop. And I would suggest developing the second relationship with the Quran in terms of what you are memorizing. So what you've already memorized and what you're currently memorizing, just make that your focus to understand that portion of the Quran. Because usually that is the portion of the Quran that you will recite in salah. So at least this way you'll have a higher level of khushu', you will understand what you're reading inside of your salah. So starting off with Juz Amma, and if you've memorized more than that, then focus on reading the translation of those surahs as well. Then the third level of the relationship with the Quran is reflecting and pondering its ayat. So we talked about reflecting and pondering the ayat to be of 3 levels as well. Reflecting upon the Quran with the Quran. So if you read the Quran from cover to cover, you'll notice that there's a big relationship between some verses in the Quran and other relationships. So that's the first level of pondering, trying to figure out the relationship. Particularly verses that come before a verse, verses that come after. What we call in Arabic al-munasabat. That what is the relationship between one verse and the verse that comes after it. Then the second level of reflection is reflecting on the verses that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about, right? And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum spoke about, that how did they reach those conclusions? And then the third level of reflection is just personal reflection. Things where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the signs of the heavens and the earth. How do you relate to them? You know, what do you feel when you look at these signs? What do you understand when you look at these signs? Right? So we're reflecting upon it on a personal level. And that is the third level of reflection upon the Quran. And this way, if a person was to do this, you know, on a regular basis, they would have a very strong relationship. Because this will entail just a reading of the Quran, this will entail a memorization and understanding of the Quran, and then the third level, it will entail a reflection and pondering of the Quran. A reflection and pondering of the Quran. And I cannot emphasize this enough, that you know, this relationship with the Quran is of the utmost significance. That in my experience, and what, you know, the guidance of our predecessors teaches us, that when we look at why people went astray, it's when they abandoned revelation. When they abandoned the Quran and the Sunnah, its reading, its close affiliation with it, that is when people went astray. And we've never heard of people who had a strong relationship with the Quran or had a strong relationship with the Sunnah and they went astray. It doesn't happen. But rather, the closer you hold on to them, then the more guided you will be. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in one of his very last, you know, advices, that I'm leaving amongst you 2 things. If you were to hold on to them, you will never go astray. They are the book of Allah and my sunnah. So this is about building a relationship with it and protecting your iman. Particularly in the times where, you know, our iman is constantly being tested, one of the best ways to do it is to take it back to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions point number 3, wa li rasulihi. And what's interesting over here is that when Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he started off the first one, he said lillah, it is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is a noun within of itself. It is a noun within of itself, lafzul jalala. But when it comes to the book of Allah or the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he always refers it back to their relationship with Allah. So he says wali kitabihi, it is for the book of Allah, wali rasulihi, and for the messenger of Allah. But he doesn't say the words Quran, or he doesn't say the term, you know, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The wisdom behind this, my dear brothers and sisters, is because these things have their great status in Islam because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not willed it, then their great status would not be there. So it's not, you know, them within of themselves, but it's because of their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the relationship with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, nasiha to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it will have shared elements with that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are those shared elements? That it has to be allegiance to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number 2 is that there's unconditional obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in religious matters. In religious matters. And this is the only exception that we'll make over here, that when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it is pertaining to our deen or to our dunya, we unconditionally obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he teaches us something very important. That our unconditional obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is only in religious matters. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw some people planting dates. And he tells them that, you know what, if you planted it in such and such manner, it would be good for you. It would be good for you. A year goes by, these people run into the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, we planted these dates trees the way you told us to do so, but our harvest didn't come out. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he responded by saying, Wa antum adra bi dunyakum. And you know, in your profession, you are more knowledgeable of these affairs. You are more knowledgeable of these affairs. So when it came to worldly advice, then in terms of those things, knowledge is not obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not mandatory in those matters. In those matters. So when it comes to, business transactions and should I buy this, should I not buy that? Obviously you don't have specific guidelines, but you know, if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, mentioned something about the dunya, then it is not completely mandatory in that sense, as it would be from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the third thing we mentioned about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after obedience. What was the third thing we mentioned? We said it was allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then what was number three? Ihsan. Fantastic. Doing things in the way that is, you know, done in the utmost effort. With the best effort. The example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that very example. So if you want to look at the best way to do things, then you look at the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So rather than calling it ihsan, as we did for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the term we use for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is ittiba. It is to follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, considering him to be the best of examples. Considering him to be the best of the examples. Now, related to the concept of ittiba, there's a very strong relationship between sunnah and bid'ah. A very strong relationship between sunnah and bid'ah. And we will call sunnah everything that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did and stood for. Yarhamukallah. And we will call bid'ah everything that is in opposition to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So with that having been said, obviously we learn that the further you go away from a source point, then the further you will go away from, you know, the guidance and the culture of those very things. So you learn this even on a societal level. You have a motherland. Let's just call our motherland, we don't want to... Bangladesh. Khalas, let's go with Bangladesh. Because you mentioned it first. So Bangladesh will be our motherland. The closer you stay to Bangladesh, then the more likely you are to retain their culture, to retain their language, to retain their habits. The further you move away from Bangladesh, then the more likely you are to abandon those things. And this happens with every community and with every society. So you'll notice that the closer you live to your motherland, the more likely you are to develop their habits and their culture and their foods and their likes and dislikes. The more you go away, then the less likely you are to retain those things. Similarly, when it comes to guidance within of itself, the pinnacle of guidance was at, you know, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam received final revelation. That was the pinnacle of guidance at that time. From that time, as time goes on, things will only get worse. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that no time comes except that the time after it will be worse than the time before it, as reported in Sahih Muslim. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he mentions that when the verse اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا was revealed, that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he began to cry. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked him, O Umar, why do you cry? And he says, nothing reaches its pinnacle except that it has to go down from there. Except that it has to go down from there. So with the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what happened, that as time got further on, people moved away from the lands of Islam, people abandoned the scholars, people abandoned revelation within of itself. Then now you come to a stage where the concept of, you know, implementing sunnah is actually a strange concept. That people will question, hey, you know, do we even need the sunnah in our lives? Are these hadith actually authentic? You know, are they at the same level of the Qur'an? all of these various doubts will come into play. Now how did this come into play? Because the further Muslims got away from the source, meaning that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in terms of time and in terms of place, then obviously this is naturally what is going to happen. So now what is obligatory upon the Muslim, particularly one that is conscious of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, is to try to implement as many of the sunnah that he can. That it's not possible to implement all of the sunnah, but what we do say is try to implement as many of them as you can. Simple things as making sure that you're eating and drinking with your right hand. That when you go to the bathroom, you clean yourself with the left hand. Things like saying Bismillah before you eat. Things like smiling in the faces of your brothers and sisters. You know, these small acts, if you were to make a conscious effort just to implement one sunnah per day, you'll notice, you know, a big progress in your life. Now in order to do that, you obviously have to know what the sunnahs are. And here's my obvious recommendation. There's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. You can download it for free off the internet. It's called 1000 Sunan. 1000 Easy to Implement Sunan. So simple things that we can all do, that you will, you know, implement the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and follow his example. And this is one of the best ways, not only to develop your love for the Messenger of Allah, not only to follow his example, but it is to protect the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't realize this. I mean, we do not realize this, but our implementation of Islam is what our children will see and the generations after will see. So we are vanguards of this deen. We are responsible for protecting this religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is our responsibility that the more we learn about Islam, the more we implement it, the more the children will see it, and then the more they will learn and implement, and this is how the continuation will go on till the Day of Judgment. Now slowly but surely, as people are abandoning it, that is how the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will completely be lost. Where a group of people will come and they will know nothing except the statement of La ilaha illallah, not even knowing what it means. And obviously, those are very scary times. Those are very, very scary times. So we have a responsibility on ourselves, not just the imams of the community, not just students of knowledge, but everyone has a responsibility of protecting the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the easiest ways of doing that is just trying to implement as much of the sunnah as you can in your daily life. As much of the sunnah as you can in his daily life. So the concept of ihsan is replaced with ittiba. And our predecessor said that no sunnah is abandoned except that it's replaced with an innovation. No sunnah is abandoned except that it's replaced with an innovation. And as you hear every Friday, you know, all of the innovations in this deen, they take people to the hellfire. They are complete misguidance. So we bring guidance back by implementing the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So who can repeat to me the three levels of nasiha to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The three levels of nasiha to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Someone from this side. What are the three levels of nasiha to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And then there was awkward silence. So you guys know the third one already, right? Because we just finished that point. That third point being ittiba as opposed to ihsan. So ittiba is following the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ihsan is doing it in the best possible way. So then what was level number two and what was level number one? Go ahead. Fantastic. So unconditional obedience to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And number one was allegiance. So now a question may arise, why do we have unconditional obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The answer to that, my dear brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that when it comes to religious matters, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُّ يُوحَىٰ. That when it comes to religious matters, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not speak of his own desire and accord, but rather he speaks that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him. That which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes on to the next category. He goes on to the next category where he says, وَلِأَئِمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And for the Muslim leaders. And for the Muslim leaders. The Muslim leaders, as the scholars have explained, are of two types. There are two types of leaders. Number one, religious leaders. And number two, political leaders. So religious leaders and political leaders. And again, you know what's interesting over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he specified the leaders of the Muslims. He didn't just say authoritative figures, but he said the leaders of the Muslims. And likewise, in the Quran, you'll notice this term over here as well. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَطِيُوا اللَّهُ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. And those in authority from amongst you. From amongst who? The believers. From amongst the believers. Through the leadership of the Muslims, they have a special type of nasiha that other leaders will not have. That other leaders will not have. Now what is these specific types of nasiha that is required to the leadership of the Muslims? So we said that you have two types of leadership. The religious, they will be the scholars and the imams of salah. They are the people who will teach the people Quran. These will all be religious types of leaders. Then you have the political leaders. They will be at the head of them, the Khalifa of the Muslim state. Then you will have his governors. Then you will have his mayors and everyone else that you choose. So what does nasiha to these people mean? What does nasiha to these people mean? Nasiha to these people also encompasses three things. Also encompasses three things. Number one is that any good that they enjoin, you enjoin them in that good. So any good that these religious leaders or political leaders are encouraging the people to do, then you partake in that religious good. So for example, they're encouraging the people to, you know, they're making it mandatory to come to the masjid. You know, we haven't seen that in a very long time, but they make it mandatory. So you, part of your nasiha to these leaders is that you enjoin them in that good. That you enjoin them in that good. Number two, the second type of nasiha to these leaders is that when they make a mistake, advice to them is mandatory. When they make a mistake, advice to them is mandatory. When they make a mistake, advice to them is mandatory. So you have a Muslim leader that has made a mistake. It is a communal obligation that at least one person in the congregation will have to advise this leader. One person will have to advise this leader. Now, how should this advice be done? Advice is very different from criticism. And there's a great book written by Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali rahimahullah. He calls it التفريق بين النصيحة والتعيير. That the difference between giving advice and criticizing someone. And he says particularly when it comes to the Muslim leaders, the political and the religious, advice to them and advice to Muslims in general, it is something that is done in private. It is something that is done in private. Whereas inkar al-munkar is something that can be done in public. So it's very important to notice the difference. What is inkar al-munkar? It means to reject a falsehood or to show the falsehood of something. So for example, you see someone drinking alcohol, you shouldn't publicly say, hey, I saw X, Y, and Z drinking alcohol. No, but rather you can give a khutbah about the evils of alcohol. So this would be inkar al-munkar. Whereas advice, rather than it being public, you would go to the, up to the individual in private and say, look, X, Y, and Z, you know, I saw you drinking some alcohol. I just wanted to make sure everything was okay. Are you having problems? Are you having troubles? Anything I can do to help you? If you didn't know, you know, it's very bad for your health. Allah made it haram. And this is how you would give advice in the nicest, softest, gentlest, wisest way possible. So the second is, when they make a mistake, you give them nasiha. And not necessarily make inkar al-munkar. So inkar al-munkar is of the act itself, and nasiha is specifically to the individual. Specifically to the individual. The third type of nasiha to these individuals is that when it comes to your relationship with them, they require a specific dua. They require a specific dua. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rectify their affairs. That Allah guides them. And that He grants them taqwa. And you know, these sort of duas are highly encouraged for leadership. Why? Because history has taught us that when the leadership is guided, all of the affairs of the Muslims are guided. But when the leadership is corrupt, then that naturally transcends into the ummah itself, and the ummah becomes corrupt. And this is a famous statement of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. He said that if I knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to only answer one of my du'as, I would make it for the leaders. I would make it for the leaders. And he explained why. Because if they are righteous, then the ummah will be righteous. If they are corrupt, then the whole ummah will be corrupt. And you know, we don't need to look past our very own current situations in all of our lands. You know, most of the times I hate giving political commentary because I don't think a lot of the times we're mature enough to handle it. But if you look at something like what's happening in Qatar right now, you know, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, and Bahrain taking away their ambassadors because, you know, Qatar is supporting Morsi. You know, these sort of things, subhanAllah, you can understand why it's very important to make dua for our leadership. Because if this is the example our leadership is showing us, imagine what, you know, the layman is going to think as well. So those are the three types of nasiha to the leaders. Who can repeat the three that I mentioned to the leaders? Let's go to the back of this side. I know, Hisham, you came in late, so I'm not talking to you. But everyone else, what are the three types of nasiha to the leaders of the Muslims? So advise them when they make a mistake. Fantastic. That's number two.
Follow them when they are okay with their
behavior. Exactly. So when they encourage you to do good things, you follow them in their good example. And then the third thing we mentioned is to make dua for them. And now we get to the conclusion of the hadith, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, وَلِعَامَّتِهِمْ. And the general Muslim folk, we are meant to have nasiha to them as well. In fact, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam considered nasiha to the believers to be one of the rights of the believers. The asl of the hadith is found in Sahih Muslim, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, حَقُّ الْمُسْلِمِ عَلَى مُسْلِمْ خَمْسٌ. That the rights of a Muslim upon another Muslim are five. In another version of this hadith, a sixth thing is mentioned. So who can remind me what the five rights of a Muslim upon another Muslim are? What are the five rights of one Muslim upon another Muslim?
One is when somebody gives salam.
Fantastic. Someone gives you salam, you respond to that salam. What's number two? From this side. The second right of a Muslim upon a Muslim. Janazah. When he passes away, you pray his janazah. Fantastic. Number three, from this side of the room. Fantastic. When he's sick, you visit him. That's number three. Number four, what is the fourth?
When he sneezes
and does what? Fantastic. The Messenger of Allah said, when he sneezes and says Alhamdulillah, you say Yarhamukallah. And what's number five? Who's getting married soon? Fantastic. Right. So when they invite you to join them for a meal or for a celebration, you enjoin them in that celebration. The sixth thing that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions in the other narration, is tansahak fansah lahu. That if he seeks your nasiha, then give him nasiha. Now a lot of the times this is translated as advice. But as you learned from the hadith today, this concept is much, much greater than just advice. It's actually wanting good for your fellow Muslims. So you see that a potential benefit could come their way, you advise them and encourage them to attain that good. You see a potential harm that could come their way, you try to warn them in as much in advance as you can that don't fall into this harm. So it's not just about advising, but it's truly about wanting good for your fellow Muslims. And this is, you know, I don't like to be negative, but again, this is a characteristic that is lost from our ummah. That in this day and age, not only have we left, you know, wanting good for one another, even when we ask each other for advice, we don't give it. You know, if someone comes up to you, can I have some advice on X, Y, and Z matter, and you're good at that, it'll be like, no, I don't have time, or I don't feel like it right now. We're forgetting that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this is the haqq of the Muslim upon another Muslim. This is his right. That if you don't do this, you could potentially be sinful. You have not fulfilled the rights of the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at this time. So what does nasiha to the believers entail? Number one is that when they ask you for advice, and we're being seeking specifically about advice, then you give them this advice to the best of your ability. They ask for advice, you give them advice to the best of your ability. Number two is that your allegiance will be for the believers. Your allegiance will be for the believers. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Unsur akhaka zaliman aw madhlum." He said that, you know, aid your brother, even if he is being oppressed or he is oppressive. So they said, "Oh Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how do we help our? We know how to help our brother when he's oppressed, but how do we help our brother when he's being oppressive?" He said that you advise him and correct him in that manner. So we are meant to have allegiance for the Muslims. That any time we see a Muslim in pain, in suffering, we should feel that pain and suffering. We see someone that is being harmed, we should try our best to uplift that harm from them. So allegiance is for the Muslims. And then number three is that the third type of nasiha to the believers, again, is to make dua for them. And this is such a powerful thing, subhanAllah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even gives us incentives to make dua for each other. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he teaches us that when you make dua for your brother in his absence, the angels say ameen, and for you as well.
Right? So this is the third type of nasiha that we make dua for each other. And the general duas are always the best. That you know when you're making dua for yourself, oh Allah, you know, grant me guidance. Rather than saying, oh Allah, grant me guidance, you say, oh Allah, grant this community guidance. You're making dua, oh Allah, grant me halal rizq. Oh Allah, grant the community halal rizq. These are the types of duas that we should be making for the Muslim community in general. So I hope, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we've done justice to this hadith in, you know, covering a lot of the important topics that this covers. And we've seen why the scholars of Islam consider this to be such an important hadith. One of the foundations of Islam within of itself. Because it covers so many different aspects. Now I know a lot of stuff has been mentioned, but alhamdulillah for technology, it's recorded. Right? So you can go back home, you can read up on this hadith, you can listen to the halaqah again and benefit from it. And trust me, my dear brothers and sisters, if we want to see a revival in this ummah in terms of, you know, good coming back to the ummah, it starts off by implementing the simplest hadith like we did today. Taking small baby steps with the things that we are capable of, going back to the very basics of Islam, that is where revival comes from. The major things, the more technical things, those aren't going to bring revival. Those are going to busy us with things that we're not capable of right now. But build a foundation for yourself with these types of hadith, and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we build our way forward. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our shortcomings and grants us the tawfiq to bring the revival back to the ummah. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. We'll open up the floor for three questions and then we'll pray salah. Go ahead. Go ahead, yeah. So the principles that we mentioned, the principles are mandatory. In terms of the specific implementations of those principles, then some of them are mandatory and some of them are recommended. So for example, the concept of having allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is something mandatory. Unconditional obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is something that is mandatory. Ihsan, that is something that you will do to the best of your ability. Like we mentioned in the hadith of Ihsan, it's impossible to live in a state of Ihsan altogether, right? But sometimes you will have it, sometimes you won't. So you do it to the best of your ability. Likewise, you know, to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, following as many sunnah as you can. So following the sunnah in general is mandatory, but implementing each and every sunnah is just recommended. Right, so those sort of things. Wallahu a'lam. Go ahead.
For the last part actually, the invitation for the other Muslims.
Yeah.
So, it's an oral case or something like the invitation, like for a birthday.
Okay.
Those kind of things is, you have to go or you can avoid those kind of things.
To the best of your ability, unless you have a valid reason not to go, you should go. Because when a Muslim is inviting you, he's doing so because he wants to show some sort of love to you, some sort of respect to you. He wants to build a relationship with you. So if he's doing this, you should try your best to fulfill it. Unless you have a reason not to. So for example, if it's like, you know, at a bar or something like that, obviously you're not going to go. If there's going to be other haram things there, then obviously you may not want to go to those sort of things as well. But if it's just at someone's house, you're just having dinner, and you have to choose between watching the Bangladesh cricket match, obviously you forget the cricket match and you go to the brother's house to have dinner, inshallah.
Actually, my thing is the birthday party is itself is not a, like Islamic things, right?
Right.
So he's inviting, or he's just inaugurating his new house.
Right.
To buy like, you know, $1 million house with $5,000 on it. So he's inaugurating that and he's inviting him to go there. Is it okay to go there?
Okay. So the issue with the birthday party, I think, is very clear. That obviously a birthday party, you know, these are the celebrations that are not from Islam. The only time I would make an exception is like for converts, they might be exempted from this concept. But as Muslims, you know, we shouldn't be celebrating birthdays. So that's something that, yes, you would be excused from not going to. As for the issue of that he got a riba-based house, that's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So regardless of how he got the house and if he's paying riba or not, that doesn't concern us. But if he invited us, you know, part of fulfilling our brotherly obligations, we should fulfill the brotherly obligation, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Go ahead, Hisham.
Regarding the same issue, how can we, because we have like limited time in this world, so maybe I wanted to use my time in more useful things than going. Yeah, for example, maybe he's invited me for something that's like 5 hours. I want to invest in my time in something that's more beneficial.
Right.
So how can we...
We have a general principle in Al-Qaid Al-Fiqhiyya that says, مَا لَا يُدْرَكْ كُلُّهُ لَا يُتْرَكْ جُلُّهُ. That even though you cannot attain the perfection of something, it doesn't mean that you should leave like the cream of the crop of it as well. So even though if you cannot attend for a full 5 hours, just go and show your face for like half an hour. You know, chill with everyone for a quick 5 minutes each, and you can leave after that. So it doesn't mean that you have to attend the whole 5 hours, but try to, you know, benefit from the gathering as much as you can. Bidhanahi ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. We'll leave all other questions for after salah. I'll be sitting over here. You can come and ask your questions after then. Let's get the adhan done, and we will pray right after the adhan. Bidhanahi ta'ala. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.